Everybody else can follow me into Romans 9. Sound like a plan? Okay. Let's pray as we come before God's Word. God, thank you for this moment. To be gathered together before you in your presence. And God, as we open the scriptures together, open up our hearts to what you have to speak through them. God, these are the words of life. And we pray that they bring life. And God, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So last Sunday, we finished off Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 is hands down sort of one of the best chapters in all of Scripture. It just communicates clearly the good news of the gospel. It just lays out before us this beautiful picture of all that Christ has done for us. And we spent 3 weeks there. And at the end of Romans chapter 8, it was just like this elation. This beautiful, beautiful thing. There were rhetorical questions being asked and the implied answer being, no one. And we got into it a little bit last week. If God is for us, who can be against us? And everybody was like, no one! And everybody was on their feet and they were dancing and clapping. If you weren't here, you missed it. No. No, nobody actually danced. But we were shouting, right? I mean, I heard a pretty good shout. More than I've heard in the past. Because God is good. So we go from that elation of Romans chapter 8 into Romans 9, which is one of the most awkward transitions in all of Scripture, because Romans 9 has a history of being an abused passage, and there's a lot of ways to misunderstand it. And it doesn't quite have that mountaintop, like, rah-rah, let's cheer feel about it. It's very related to what went on in Romans chapter 8, but there's definitely a different tone being set here. So let's read the first five verses of Romans 9. I'm actually going to be walking through the entire chapter this morning, but into the first few verses of chapter 10. But we're going to focus in on the first five verses here in Romans chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So what we have as we enter into Romans chapter 9 is the moment after the elation. After we're so excited about what has happened in the world, in the universe, in our lives, there is that moment. And I think we've experienced it in our own lives, where we've been really, really high, gotten really, really excited, and then taken down a notch once we thought a little bit more about it. Just a couple examples. Noah's family after the flood. Can you imagine the elation after the flood? You know, the waters have washed away. They're finally back on dry ground again. And so they have like a mini Noah's family and the two of every kind celebration. And then, what do? They survey the landscape. They bear the weight of the reality that they're the only ones left now. And what happened to all the other people? Right? So they're celebrating, and then, oh my, we've been spared. Life is good, but there's a lot of cleaning up to do. Or perhaps after the car accident, when you realize that you're alive, right? You've been in an accident, you're alive, you're well, maybe you had some bruises, some minor injuries, and you're super excited because God has spared you. And then maybe you find out later that somebody in your car or somebody in the other car didn't have it quite as easy as you. So after the elation, after your celebration, you see what happened to somebody else, and it's not quite as exciting anymore. Or perhaps, I don't know if anybody has seen the film Soul Surfer or heard the story of Bethany Hamilton. She's a girl, fairly young, I don't know exactly how old she is right now, but she lives in Hawaii and is a surfer, a professional surfer, and went out surfing one day with a friend and a friend's father, and a great white shark came and bit her arm off. Like, this actually happened to her. And the reality is, she survived. She woke up in the hospital. She had been attacked by a great white shark and survived. Like, I don't know how many of you would expect to survive something like that. I wouldn't. I would assume that if a great white shark decided to attack me, it would be all over for me. But it was not all over for her. Now, she was elated to be alive. Her family was elated that she was alive. My goodness, the relief. And yet, adapting to life with one arm, not easy. And the reality sets in that with the good comes things that may be difficult as well. So, I think that this is a familiar experience for us. We have the great, great moments of joy, and then there's also things that may be difficult out of that. And so Paul's anguish in chapter 9 is somewhat along those lines. What he basically lays out is a few ideas here. God chose Israel as God's people for the world. He's not wavering on that. That is something that God did. God chose Israel as his people for the world. He called out Abraham and created a people to bear his name, to represent him in the world. And that is God's people. And that has not changed. But he also affirms that Jesus was and is Israel's Messiah. And for Paul, the Messiah, the Christ, so Messiah, the word Messiah is Hebrew for anointed one, and the word Christ is Greek for anointed one. So it's really the same word. So Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, I may use them interchangeably throughout this message. They both mean the same thing, Messiah and Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. You can laugh. Okay, cool. You don't have to, though. So Jesus was and is Israel's Messiah. And then the third reality that Paul is dealing with and what's really causing him anguish is that Israel, as a whole, has not accepted their Messiah. Israel as a whole has not accepted their Messiah. So this is the reality. This is the people of God from whom Paul comes, because Paul is a Jew himself. Paul came from the people of Israel, and he's quite proud of it. This is his heritage. This is something to be proud of, to be one of the people of God from whom the Messiah would come. And yet, he looks around at his brothers and sisters, the people of Israel, and they are not looking at it the same way. They're not seeing Jesus as the Messiah. For Paul, it almost feels like he's driving in a car, and he's looking in the rearview mirror, and he sees behind him what's going on. I'll tell you a story. I was driving out of Rocky Mountain National Park not too long ago when we went out to Colorado for my ordination. And we were driving out of Rocky Mountain National Park, and I think we had just gotten past Empire, Colorado, and we were driving, and we needed to get on 70 East, I believe, perhaps. If you know Colorado, you may check me on that later, but I think we were getting on 70 East, and I was driving, and my in-laws were driving behind me, and we went on 70 East, but oh no, my in-laws were driving ahead of me, and they went on 70 West, heading back the wrong way. And you know that moment where you're like, oh, we're broken up and we're not in the same place. And before cell phones, this was a really big problem. Nowadays, it's not as big of a problem because, you know, you just call and figure out where each other are. But you always have that little moment of panic where you're like, oh no, they went the wrong way. Well, for Paul, he's driving and he's looking in his rearview mirror and he sees the entire nation of Israel. And he's going straight ahead following Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the people who has been appointed to lead his people on into eternity, to make them the people that they should be, that they were created to be. And he's looking, and his brothers and sisters are taking those off-ramps, going in all sorts of different directions, and not following his Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. That is the anguish that Paul feels. What does he describe it as? Great sorrow and unceasing anguish. I mean, we could probably all relate to the feeling of anguish, but unceasing, never stopping, anguish that just won't let you go. This is the sort of anguish that causes sleepless nights, right? Because if it's unceasing, you're probably not sleeping very well. This is serious business. Paul is broken up because these are his brothers and sisters who he loves. Absolutely. People who he's grown up with, gone to church with. It wasn't called church back then, but that's, I mean, this is his faith community. And they're all taking all these exits along the highway and not following the one way that he believes leads to life. So, Paul decides to defend God in this situation because he's having a hard time dealing with this, and I'm assuming he's asking a lot of questions of God. Why are my people, if you are really the Messiah, why have my people rejected you? What is going on? This is your chosen people. So he's asked all the questions and processed them and given us them in Romans 9. So as we get into verse 6, we have this confession at the beginning. It is not as though God's word has failed. He wants to get that point clear. He's in pain and agony, and he's absolutely broken up about what's going on with his brothers and sisters, but he wants to make it clear that God's word has not failed. That what has happened is not because God has somehow messed up. He begins his argument as such, starting in verse 6. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. So we think of Israel as descendants of Abraham, right? Abraham was the one that received the promise that your descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the grains of the sand, and this wonderful, wonderful promise. And yet, Abraham had a couple sons, right? Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael came first, actually. And yet, Ishmael is not considered of Israel. Ishmael and his tribe were not considered of the people of Israel. And just as Isaac's son, Jacob, carried on the people of Israel, his son Esau, also not considered part of the people of Israel. It's not that all earthly descendants of Abraham suddenly become Israel. He's saying that this has been established from the very beginning, that the people of Israel have been chosen by God in very specific ways, but it's not just that, oh, you're born into it and you don't have to do anything. No, following God, even though it comes through a particular people, still has something to do with how you live your life. Still has something to do with, most of all, God choosing you and moving through you. And as it moves on, we find out that everyone has some purpose in God's story. Even though they may not be part of the people of Israel, Ishmael and Esau serve a purpose in the story of God. And to make that point even more clear, we get to verse 16. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So Paul is talking about Pharaoh now. This is somebody who is like wildly disconnected from the people of Israel. Not a cousin, not like something twice removed or anything. I mean, Pharaoh is just of his own thing. He comes from the people of Egypt, right? Nowhere near Israel. And yet, he has some sort of role in showing God's glory in the story of the world. God has not failed. God has been using who he will use throughout history. He has chosen a particular people, and yet he has used all sorts of other people along the way as well. Everyone has some purpose in God's story. Verse 19 and following, I want to sit here for just a little bit because this is quite a fascinating image that Paul brings to us. And it has deep roots in his scriptures, in the scriptures of the people of Israel, specifically in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. He says in verse 19, "One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will?'" Right? If it's all about who God chooses, then why are we even able to resist his will? If we're just robots and God is pointing us, then how are we even going to resist his will? Well, guess what? Theologians are still asking that question. Loudly, back and forth. Verse 20, "But who are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?'" We do, don't we? Right? We absolutely do. "Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for disposal of refuse?" This image of the potter and the clay has very, very deep roots. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16, we'll start there and we'll walk through a few verses in Isaiah. Isaiah 29, 16 says this, and this is in a section of scripture that is about the people of Jerusalem rebelling against God. And Isaiah the prophet speaks to Israel these words, "You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'You did not make me'? Can the pot say to the potter, 'You know nothing'?" Now, when we're talking about inanimate objects, when we're talking about a pot, the thought of a pot speaking is a bit humorous, right? Right, a lump of clay, like growing a mouth and talking about the stuff we'd see in cartoons, but not in real life. Agreed? Agreed? Okay, good. So that's obviously a source of what Paul says in Romans 9. Move ahead to Isaiah 45, verse 9, and we see this. "Woe." You always got to step back when you read the word woe. "Woe to those who say to their father, 'What have,' oh no, 'What have you begotten?'" "Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds. Among the potsherds on the ground, does the clay say to the potter, 'What are you making?' Does your work say, 'The potter has no hands?'" So, does your work say the potter has no hands? So like, this piece of clay that is being molded by hands, is it going to accuse the potter of not having hands? I think Isaiah is using intentionally ridiculous images for us to be like, oh yeah, is that what I'm doing? Right. Got it. Moving along. Chapter 64, verse 8, says this, "Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. So this is a confession that comes at a moment of repentance. The prophet speaks on behalf of the people to say, okay, yeah, we did all that other stuff. We accused the potter of not existing even though we were the pot in his hands. We accused him of not having hands. And yet, here we say, we are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand. This is a picture of restoration, a picture of a people who's finally getting what's going on. Jeremiah 18. And this is basically a parable. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. Or this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel, but the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, can I not do with you, the house of Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, house of Israel. So in Jeremiah, we have a pot that is marred in the potter's hands. That's gotten to a point that's beyond recognition, and so the potter takes the clay and remolds it into something else and offers the invitation, the inviting question, does not the potter have control in this situation? Does not the potter get to do this? This potter and clay image is a metaphor in Romans for the preaching of Hosea and Isaiah. Probably in your Bible, starting at about verse 25, you see a lot of things that look like quotations from the Old Testament. Hosea says, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. The potter is in charge, calling people who are not his people, his own people. That's the right of the potter. This is something that has been part of the will of the potter all along. In the very place, verse 26, where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. So we have all these words rooted deeply in the Old Testament scriptures, talking about God, yes, choosing a people, his own people Israel, and yet reserving the right to reshape and be the potter and do what he will with his people. And that's what Paul's concerned about. He wants to let the people of Israel know that you may think that God is like weird, like he's just gone crazy, right? He's suddenly sent this Messiah person who we just don't see how he fits into the old scheme of things. It just doesn't make sense. So they're rejecting him. Or if they're trying to accept him, come in front of all sorts of obstacles along the way. Because it's not easy. It requires a complete reshaping of their way of thinking. Does God ignore the rebellion of his people? Does God say, okay, I chose you, now you can do what you want. Play about yourselves. I'll just turn the other way if you mess up. No, God is intimately involved in the work of his people, right? He sends prophets to bring some seriously distressing news to them. And as we've already stated, God, as the potter, fundamentally has the right to remold the clay. Paul wants to make this very clear. I think he needed to reconcile it in his own mind and heart for him to move forward beyond this unceasing anguish and great sorrow, because he needed to understand what God was doing. So he started searching the scriptures and he went through all these questions and asked the tough stuff because he needs to know what's going on. And he explains it through a multi-purpose stone. Verse 30, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Why not? Why is it that these people who have never even been considered the people of God suddenly are able to attain righteousness, and the people who have always been the people of God, who continue to try to pursue their own way of life that they've been living their whole lives, aren't able to achieve righteousness? The people who have always been God's people, continuing to live in the same way, it doesn't work anymore. Why is that? Okay, we need to go back to Isaiah. Paul loves Isaiah, by the way. And to make sense of Paul, a lot of times you've got to get to know Isaiah. Isaiah 8, 14 and 15. This is a word about the Anointed One. He will be a holy place for both houses of Israel. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. This is the good news about the Anointed One who is to come. That he is going to be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Doesn't sound like very good news to me. Perhaps it didn't sound like good news to them either. And then a little later, we have this in Isaiah 28:16. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic." So we have a stone that causes people to stumble, and we have a cornerstone that gives comfort and life. And what Paul does at the very end of chapter 9 is he brings those two stones together and says they are the same stone. Verse 33, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." He's taken those two verses, both about stones, seemingly completely unrelated, but he brings them together and says, yes, this is why it's so confusing, this is why it's so hard, because Jesus was sent both to bring comfort and life so that people will not be put to shame, and as a stumbling block. I don't know if you know that a cornerstone in a building generally isn't actually the cornerstone, because if it was actually integral to the frame of the building, it would be buried underground somewhere, right? And you wouldn't be able to see it. So you make sort of a capstone up higher above the ground, right? And that's usually not super fundamental to the architecture. Like, you walk into a church and there's like a stone that has the year that the church was built on, and you know, you could probably pull that out and the church would not collapse, right? But so this stone sticks up out of the ground. For some people it's life, and for some people it's a stumbling stone. That is what Paul is getting at here. That for those who follow the Messiah, for those who follow Jesus, for those who believe that the Messiah has been sent and is the Anointed One, the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. And yet, for all those who continue in the old way of life, he will be a stumbling block. It's the same stone. Does this remove the anguish and the great sorrow that Paul feels knowing this? I don't know. I think it still hurts to look in that rearview mirror and see his brothers and sisters taking all those off-ramps that don't lead to Jesus. But yet, he's reconciled in his mind and in his heart that God has not gone back on his word, that God has not been unfaithful to all the promises that he has made to Israel, but that Israel, in fact, has been unfaithful to the promises that they've made to God. This is weighty, weighty stuff. What Paul gets at here is that the law was never for salvation, but it was indeed in place to prepare the way for the Messiah. It kept the people together. It kept them in line so that they could be a people who could offer this world hope in the person of Jesus. The law was not for salvation. Verse 31. The people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. They pursued the law as a way of righteousness and have not attained their goal. And if they continue, and if we continue to pursue the law as our way of righteousness, if we think that if we are good enough, we are okay, we will fall short. When we try to earn righteousness, salvation, we will always fall short. And the last verse in chapter 10, verse 4, says that Christ, the Messiah, is the culmination of the law so that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. That the law was put in place to draw this path so that the Messiah could burst forth. It's like this sort of muddy mess, right? The people of Israel trying to follow God, doing all right. Prophet comes in, curses them out. They get a little bit back on track, and they keep trying, they keep walking. And then all of a sudden, like out of the end of this messed up, nasty looking thing that has been created, Jesus like shoots out like a missile and provides the straight and narrow and beautiful path and the way to life and salvation, not just for Israel, but for all humankind. That is what Paul is getting at. That is how he reconciles these things in his head. The gospel is still good news. Why? Because, well, the invitation to follow Jesus is open to everyone. And Paul was fond of saying this in Scripture, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. People of Israel, first, and then for everyone else in the world. He came out of the people of Israel. They received the Messiah first, and now, well, you've all been invited to be part of the family. You've been invited to receive Christ. You have been heirs to the legacy left by the people of Israel, who lived faithfully and not so faithfully for thousands of years, so that we, in Christ, could live faithfully and not so faithfully in the thousands of years beyond. And that one day, our Lord Jesus will return and make all things new. A few things for us to think about. For whom do your hearts break? Paul had great anguish in his heart over his people. Do you have people that are your people for whom your hearts break? Family members who you've tried to share Christ with over and over, who it just hasn't taken? Friends, loved ones? Who is it in your life who you see taking paths that don't lead to life, whether it's to their own destruction or somebody else's, and your heart breaks? Keep praying for that person and those people. God loves them. God wants to draw them back. Where is God's plan a stumbling block in our lives? We are not exempt from this situation. We are still God's people. And we can get it wrong just as bad as the people of Israel got it wrong with Jesus. We can think that following God is too hard and walk away and take the wrong path. So where is God's plan a stumbling block for us, whether it's as a church or in our own individual lives? Where is it that we know God probably wants us to do X, but we want to do Y because X is too hard, costs us too much, too painful, etc.? In what ways are we unprepared to receive Jesus? Because we do believe that Jesus is returning. I had a Sunday school teacher once who told me that the people of Israel missed the Messiah the first time around because he fulfilled in all these weird ways, and they just didn't see how this was the Messiah that they had expected, because they had all these layers of expectation of what they thought the Messiah was going to be, and then it was wrong. But when he comes back, he's coming back in glory, and we won't be able to miss it. And I've started to question that. Maybe we can be just as hard-hearted as they were. Maybe we could miss it. Let's do the hard work of keeping our eyes open for Jesus. Right? And not by making math calculations and taking all the numbers out of the Bible and trying to figure out what date he's going to come back so that we can, you know, be wherever in Pennsylvania when he comes on a mountain or something. You know, like that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about how do we live faithfully as people of Jesus, as people who carry on the legacy of the Messiah in this world, people empowered by the Holy Spirit, how do we do that? How do we live our lives in such a way that we can't miss it? I don't want to live in a way that I'm going to get it wrong and miss Jesus. We believe that we love Jesus, but we can still stumble. He can still be a stumbling block for us. So let us live faithfully. Let us stay close to His Word. Let us be people who follow Him in love. And may we not be the clay talking back to the potter when he wants to shape us into his will and into the ways that he wants us to live. Let's pray. God, we are humbled by the call to be your disciples. We're unworthy to receive salvation, to receive righteousness, to receive new life. And yet you've seen fit to offer it to us. God, we couldn't be more thankful. We're thankful that there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. We're thankful that when you're for us, nobody can be against us. We're thankful to be people called to embody your virtues, your kingdom values in this broken world. And we pray that you will continue to shape us and mold us. You are still the potter and we are still the clay. And you always have the right to continue to shape and reshape us. And so God, do as you will through us. Help us to look more like your Son Jesus. Help us to reflect your kingdom in this world. May we be a light of salvation in a place that desperately needs you and desperately needs the gospel. We pray these things in the strong name of our Lord, the potter, and his Son Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, which enables us to live for him.